Well, good morning. I think it's time to begin. I want to thank everyone for being here and for tuning in. If you're watching on our live stream, we're going to continue our class on the book of Acts today. I want to thank Brother McCaslin for filling in for me last week. So we were in quarantine. None of us ended up getting sick, but thankfully, but we were quarantining for the week. But I'm glad to be back. And I'm glad that we had someone so capable to cover for me. So I know that one of the things we get out of the book of Acts, one of the things we see over and over again is Christians being there for each other, having each other's back, and having that sort of loyalty to each other. So I think even in the small things, it's very much appreciated. With that said, I know we still have several out with the virus, and in particular, we need to remember them in our prayers, and Curtis and Marianne as well. And with that, we'll begin our class with a prayer, and Brother McKinney is offered to say that for us.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another day. We're thankful that you've spared our lives to this point. Pray that we will redeem the time as we have opportunity. Thank you for your Son who has offered us an opportunity to escape this world. We ask that we would have the wisdom to take advantage of that. Thank you for this congregation, for our elders, and for having so many capable and willing teachers like Brian and many others. We appreciate that, and we thank you for helping us in that way. Forgive us of our sins. We sometimes fail to do what we know we should, and sometimes we do what we know we should not. And as we repent, please forgive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. So last time, you had covered, or Michael had covered in the class, we had started Athens, which is in Acts chapter 17. And so sort of just to catch up with how we got there, we're coming towards, once we get into Corinth, it will be the end of his second journey. This began really with the conference that Paul and Barnabas have with the church members in Jerusalem surrounding the issue of circumcision back in Acts 15. And then if you remember, he and Barnabas sort of split up and went their different ways, backtracking through some of the places he'd gone on his first journey. And so they had gone, if you look on our map here, Paul had left with Silas from Antioch, gone, sort of retraced his steps from his first journey back through Lystra, where he picked up Timothy. And then they were told, if you recall, not to preach the gospel in Asia. So they had sort of turned north, and then they had intended to turn east up there once they got to the top of what is Turkey, but the Holy Spirit guided them again and then told them not to go that way. So they had turned to Troas, eventually ending up back in Asia, I think wondering what they were doing there, before Paul had his vision of the Macedonian call, which ultimately, as we know, sent him on a ship headed for Macedonia, where he went to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So that, and from there, that brought us down to Athens. So if you'll recall, things had gone very well in Berea. Up until a point, as usual, in which point Paul had to, flee again. So he was put on a ship by some of his brothers and sisters there. They put him on a ship and sent him down to Athens. One important point I think that we should remember about what happens in Athens is when Paul gets on the ship, he's alone. So Timothy and Silas are not with him anymore. Luke doesn't use the word we in this chapter, so my assumption is that when Paul goes to Athens, he is very much by himself, at least in terms of their original traveling group. So that brought him to Athens, where he's going to ultimately end up on the Areopagus, is what we talked about last time. Just a few things, I guess, before we get into that address on the Areopagus. One thing that Paul notes kind of immediately is that in verse 16 of chapter 17, it says, Athens was full of idols. So, of course, we know that with idolatry and with rampant idolatry comes all sorts of immorality. And so Paul finds himself in a situation where he is more surrounded by idols probably than he had ever experienced in his entire life. I think that's what the text is trying to bring out here, is that in verse 16 it says, the city was full of idols. Now certainly, having grown up in Tarsus, grown up in part of the Greek world, he must have seen idols, he must have been around idols, but probably never to this extent. Athens was sort of a unique city from that standpoint. As he notes, they had idols to everything. In fact, really everything, more than just the gods. Athens had even taken up what had become sort of the imperial cult. So the Romans had then come and they'd built a temple there. So there were idols to everything. Now, this was not as Roman of a city as Thessalonica or Corinth that we will see later. But there, the city was full of idols. And I think what's interesting about Paul's reaction in verse 16 is it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. That just in itself is interesting to me, because so that is sort of what should a reaction be when you're sort of surrounded by this much immorality, this much godlessness, as he must have seen in the city of Athens. And it says he was provoked. That word provoked is also interesting to me, because just and it seems like in our culture today, so much of what we see in the news and on, particularly on news you get from the internet or social media, is meant to be provocative, right? And so much of what people put out there, the messages that people put out there, are provoking messages or provocative. So I think it's instructive to see how he responds to this, and it's important that he responds with the gospel message. I think a lot of people look at what Paul does on the Areopagus and they say, well, this doesn't sound like the gospel message that he preaches elsewhere, but I think if you look at it closely, you will see it very much is the same gospel message. So he says he's provoked. He begins to reason in the synagogue, but also in the marketplace where everyone would be. And so he says there he encounters not just Jews that he's reasoning with in the synagogue, but he encounters the philosophers. And specifically, it's the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so they are the ones who take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, here is a picture of it today, or what it looks like today. It's just a hill. Here's another view. It's a hill with you can see the Greek Acropolis very, very closely from there. And so it's elevated. It's not as high as the Acropolis where the Parthenon is. But this bit of rock down in the bottom of this photo is where this would have taken place. Now, I had always, when I had read this account when I was younger, it always seemed to me like, okay, the Greeks are very curious about this, and they just want to say, all right, Paul, what is this all about? Come and tell us. It's a friendly, cordial invitation. I think underlying this, it may not be so cordial. And you get a hint of this right from the start, because they don't initially have nice things to say about him. If you look in verse 16, I mean, their reaction is, what does this babbler wish to say? So it starts off from a place of scoffing. These philosophers are scoffing at what Paul is saying. They've called him a babbler. And then they said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This is interesting because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, but they think he's preaching about foreign gods, gods in the plural, which seems to mean, through their uncareful hearing, they thought resurrection was another god. So he's preaching about Jesus and someone named Resurrection. And they want to know, who are these gods? Because we don't know these gods. And so they accuse him of being a preacher of foreign divinities. Now, I think that's not as light of an accusation as we might think. So it was well known in Athens. Athens, of course, is a very old city, right? It's the cultural epicenter of the Greek world. It's the foremost academic city in the entire world at that time, maybe other than only Alexandria, which we'll talk about in the next chapter with Apollos. But Athens is the epicenter of Greek culture, Greek life, and Greek philosophy. And it was known for hundreds of years. So this culture that goes back hundreds of years, and famously, Aristotle had been tried and executed. And Aristotle's crime was preaching foreign divinities. So this isn't a light charge necessarily. And beyond that, then they take him to the Areopagus. It says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus just happens to be, it's a court. It is a court. It's where the Areopagus Council would meet. And it's a very old court. You know, we can go to Athens today. A lot of this stuff is still here. You can see the remains of the Parthenon there and the Greek Acropolis, and it's amazing that it's still there. But this stuff was old even in Paul's time. So the history of the Areopagus dates back to sort of the prehistory of Greece. So even in Paul's age, this court had existed and functioned for 400 or 500 years. It had been there a long time. And it was a court. And they had heard and tried things from, you know, capital punishment matters to all sorts of things. But I think what's really happening here is Paul is now being confronted by sort of a new enemy, a new confronter. So up till now, we've seen Paul experience confrontation. He's experienced confrontation from the Jews, as he did in Thessalonica. He's experienced confrontation from the government and from the business people and culture like we saw in Philippi. But here it is the sort of the elites. It's the academics. You can almost imagine yourself in Paul's place. Say you had come to this town, to College Station, and you were bringing the gospel here. But, you know, the academics here, the university, brings you in front of all the most educated people in town and takes you into a room and says, we want to know what you're talking about. It would have been intimidating. You know, these were the elites of the elites within Athens. And this also tells us that what Paul was doing had not gone unnoticed. It was very public. Everyone would have known about this. Everyone would have known that the Areopagus Council was meeting and that something important was happening. And so Paul is taken there. And then what they say to him, you know, they say, may we know this new teaching you're presenting? I think there's probably some little bit of sneering there. Because remember, these are the same ones who called him a babbler and accused him of preaching foreign gods. And so I think the question is, can we know? Are we allowed to know this? Because they probably thought of themselves as the gatekeepers of what was acceptable to be taught in Athens. So if you think about this in today's terms, you know, Paul was in danger of being canceled. He was in danger of being deplatformed in Athens. Because this council, this group of people had the power to do that. They thought of themselves as the gatekeeper of what was acceptable to think and practice and what wasn't. And now Luke, I think, has a little bit of sarcasm in verse 21. He says, now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I think Luke says this is how they really were. The Areopagus Council would have said, no, something new or novel, they would have said they were against that because they held to these old teachings, these old philosophies that were hundreds of years old, and they were in charge of keeping that intact. And so with Paul bringing something new, they would have said they were very much against it. Now, what Luke is saying is, yes, but they're also very interested in this sort of thing. And so we have Paul's address. He goes to the Areopagus, and he begins his address, as we talked about last time. Now, I think as you study it, it's important to remember sort of who he's talking to. So he's talking to a group of both Epicureans and Stoics. Now, a little history on that. So the Epicureans, they were maybe what we might think of today as agnostics. I think they would say they believed in the gods, They probably thought it was a good thing they had these temples there, but their philosophy was really that if the gods exist at all, they're very far away, and they're not going to pay much attention to us, and therefore it's a little useless for us to pay too much attention to them. So to them, some sort of the extent of the idols in the temples may have been a bit much. Their philosophy was sort of enjoy life in everything, but in moderation. But also that if the gods did exist, they were far away. Now the Stoics, they were sort of a different group. They thought of sort of everything as divine or having a part of the divine. So they were people who would see God in everything, God in nature, God in people, God everywhere, basically the divine spirit. And so these are the two groups that he's addressing. Now, when Paul addresses them, it's interesting to me that his address begins and ends with the concept of ignorance. So remember, he's speaking to the elite of the elite, among who really were the academics of that day. And he begins by telling them they're ignorant about something, and he ends by telling them they're ignorant. So there's some boldness that Paul has in his preaching here. So when I say he begins by telling them they're ignorant about something, it's this idea of this unknown God. He says, you have an idol, it's to an unknown God. But then he says, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So another way to think about that is what you worship in ignorance, I'm proclaiming to you now. So he begins by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So the Epicureans might be looking around saying, yeah. And it's interesting, he's saying he doesn't live in temples. And if the Areopagus was like an open air court, well, here's one rendering. I don't actually know that that's what it looks like. But I do think the one thing that's accurate about it is it sort of has a person in a judgment seat and then some other people who would have some importance sort of sitting there to the side. You know, they're judging him. They're jurors, basically. But if it's open air, you would have been able to easily see right where they were the Greek Acropolis, the Parthenon, one of the most famous buildings of all time, right there. But it's a temple, and so Paul's saying this right there with this in the background, saying God doesn't need temples. So he says the God who made the world and everything in it, he does not live in temples made by man. Epicureans might have said, yeah, we get that. God's really far away. Maybe these temples are a bit much. And then he talks about sacrifices. So he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's basically saying the pagans would bring sacrifices because it was food for the gods. Paul's saying this is ridiculous. God doesn't need to eat your food. You can't provide him with food. In fact, it's the opposite. It's God who provides everything for us. Again, the Epicureans, they might have been okay with this. But then he gets down to something that would have been surprising to the Epicureans or what they wouldn't have believed in. He said about this one God that he is not far away. In verse 27, he says that you should seek God because he is actually not far from each one of us. So, yes, these temples are extraneous. Yes, the sacrifices, you can't feed God. But no, God, it's not because the gods are so far away. It's because God doesn't need these things, but he's very near to us and you should look for him. So that's his point. Now, to the Stoics, so he says something a little different. He said, so he quotes one of their poets about, indeed, we are all his offspring, which the Stoics would have thought, okay, yes, God's in everything. We are the divine is within us. The divine is everywhere. But then he says in verse 29, but being God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. So he says, okay, there is some you know, so he initially says something they might agree with, and then he says something they would probably strongly disagree with, because they would have said, well, these idols, these gold and silver idols and these stone buildings, well, God is within that too. And so it's proper for us to have those and to worship that. But Paul takes the very, you know, Jewish argument and Christian argument that, no, this is ridiculous. These things are created by man, who was created by God. And so to say that there is the divine nature within these is really a rejection of what man is. You know, man is created in the image of God, he tells them. And it's important to remember here that what he's doing, he's telling the creation story. And this is why I say there is gospel in what he's teaching throughout this. Because he's talking about, you know, God has created all people from one man. In verse 25, he said he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's Adam, right? This is the creation story. And then he's talking about, you know, that men are created in God's image. Again, this is the creation story. This is Genesis 1 and 2. And now, before you think, okay, again, what does this really have to do with the gospel? Remember, go back, read the first chapter of John. The creation story very much is part of the gospel account. So this is, you know, Paul is bringing the gospel to them. So then we get down to really the heart of it. So at the end, remember I said this begins and ends with ignorance. In verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's telling them, this has been going on in ignorance, but now the time is over. It's time to repent. The time for ignorance is past. And he says in verse 31, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he is given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, he doesn't mention the name of Jesus anywhere in what were written, but I don't think that Paul's speech was limited to just this. If you read this out loud, it takes about 2 minutes. Paul probably talked a good deal longer than that. I mean, we know from Paul in the later chapters that at one point he preaches until midnight on Sunday. So Paul, I think, was known to be long-winded. So I doubt that he covered everything he said in this 2-minute speech. But also, they already knew he was preaching Jesus. That's what he had preached in the marketplace, Jesus and the resurrection. So it is pretty much a certainty, I think, that Jesus and the story of Jesus was part of this. But he tells them that the evidence of everything he said is Jesus, and that God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he says he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then in verse 32, so their reaction, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Again, some are still mocking. They were mocking from the beginning. This hasn't really changed. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So he even convinced one of the Areopagus council, which was a pretty remarkable achievement, I would imagine. Because you would think he went into this sort of with very low expectations for you know, converting these people. I think his hope maybe was, well, I need to prevent them from, I need to say enough so that they won't prevent me from teaching this in the city of Athens, which he does accomplish, because they don't ban it, they don't cancel him. They say, we'll hear from you again about this. So in a lot of ways, he has accomplished his mission here. Now, this point about the resurrection at the end, another, I think, so it says they mocked when they heard about the resurrection. One thing that's been pointed out in sort of in the historical accounts of this is the Areopagus itself. Part of the Areopagus dates back, as I said, even sort of pre-Greece, sort of into prehistory and into mythology. And 500 years or 400 years before this, there was a Greek poet who had told the story about the founding of Areopagus, and it was supposed to be a trial that was run by Apollo. And one of the things Apollo says at the trial, which was a capital trial, that it was a question of whether to put someone to death, he makes a statement about resurrection. And one of the things, and this is basically the founding story of the Areopagus, or the founding charter, it's Apollo says, when a man dies and his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. So, resurrection is sort of flatly ruled out just by the founding charter of what the Areopagus is and what it stood for. So I think when they realized by resurrection he's talking about actually rising from the dead, they mocked him. Now, I think this is important for us today, because one thing you hear in modern times is that, well, or one way people explain the resurrection is they didn't really understand what resurrection was back then. They didn't really understand that people don't come back from the dead. They understood. One, it's silly to think that they didn't understand that when you die, you stay dead. But it's clear, even from Paul's own encounters here, that they understood, because they mocked the idea that resurrection could have actually happened. So from there, so Paul, after this event, is going to go ahead and leave Athens. He seems to still be by himself. It's actually unclear to me whether Timothy had returned at Athens and then gone back to Thessalonica, or whether Timothy doesn't catch up with him until Corinth. But either way, he'll reunite with Timothy in Corinth in chapter 18. So in chapter 18, so Paul heads from Athens to Corinth. It's not very far, but he goes across this very small strip of land, this isthmus in Corinth, and he heads there. Now, Corinth was very different than Athens. Corinth was very much a Roman city. So Athens was very much a Greek city. Corinth had become very much a Roman city. They had boasted, really, there was a boast in Corinth that it was more Roman than Rome. It also was full of idols, and it also had the imperial cult of Rome there. And in fact, within the city of Corinth, the tallest of the temples was an imperial temple. It was the temple to Octavia. And so there was worship of the emperors themselves there that was going on in Corinth, and it was supposed to be even more important than the worship of the other gods. So here's sort of a bigger picture showing sort of everywhere he's been recently. Again, you can just barely see it on there. There's just a little strip of land that he crosses to get to Corinth. So that's one of the things that made Corinth so important, is it was a port city, but it's a port city times two, because it's a port to seas on both the east and the west. So it's not directly on the ocean, but it's not far from it. And so it served really as a hub and as a port city for goods coming in from Rome on the west side and goods going out on the east side. So it was a very important strategic city. Here's a sort of a picture of just modern-day ruins from Corinth. This, I think, is supposed to be the Temple of Apollo. Up there, above it, on that sort of mountain or hill there, that's actually the Corinthian Acropolis. So if you remember that picture from Athens that showed the Parthenon up on a hill, this was the Corinthian version of the same thing. This is the Corinthian Acropolis, and it was actually much higher than the one in Athens. But up there, on top of that, was the Temple to Aphrodite. And that's one of the places we know from history that has sort of this cult of ritual prostitution that was going on. And so all this immorality and all this stuff was very much going on in the city of Corinth. But Paul has a very different experience in Corinth than he does in Athens. I guess one thing, go ahead and show this picture here. This is actually a canal they've dug now across that strip of land. So if you go back to here, there's a little strip of land. Apparently, the Roman emperors had tried a number of times, like three different Roman emperors had tried to dig a canal there at Corinth, unsuccessfully. In fact, Nero was the last to do it, and he used a bunch of slaves he had taken in the Jewish wars that would happen kind of shortly after these accounts. But they couldn't dig that either. And today, this is what it looks like. It doesn't look all that large to me, so I don't know that you could even get a cargo ship or anything like that through it today, but there is a canal there now. So that's sort of the lay of the land in Corinth. Now, Paul is going to spend a year and a half here. So why is he going to spend so long in Corinth? Because up till now, he really has traveled pretty quickly, staying no more than a few days or a couple of weeks in each place. Anybody know why Paul stays longer in Corinth?
Ripe fields.
But how does he know there's ripe fields? So he's told. So Jesus comes to Paul in a vision while he is in Corinth. So we see this in verse 9 of chapter 18. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people.'" So he's going to have a lot of success in Corinth. And it's also interesting that his second journey really kind of begins and ends with a vision. So it begins with the Macedonian call, where he sees a Macedonian man telling him, "Come." And then his journey kind of ends in Corinth, where he sees Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "Stay." So it begins with a message of go, ends with a message of stay. And so he stays in Corinth. And I think this is really a pretty positive experience for Paul, in part because he meets friends there. So he makes some new friends. We see right away in verse 2, says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla here in Corinth. Now, this bit about they had left Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews. So that's important in part because it allows us to put sort of a date on when this happens. Both this and at the end of the chapter when they meet Gallio really sort of allows us to really pretty much pinpoint when this happened. So Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome. They'd been kicked out with a lot of other Jews. I don't know that it was all of the Jews, but I think that was the decree. But they had left. It says he was from Pontus. And so here they are in Corinth, and Aquila and Priscilla then are going to travel with him to Ephesus, and then they're going to go back to Rome eventually. One of the things about that edict to expel the Jews is that when the emperor left, or when the emperor died, the edict was over. So Nero comes in, and the Jews can come back. So by the time Paul writes Romans, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. They were obviously pretty good friends of Paul, because he stays with them for a year and a half. He travels with them to Ephesus. He writes about them several times, including in Corinthians and in Romans. So I think you can only assume that they became sort of fast and very good friends of Paul. So it says that they were of the same trade, and he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, I think what that means is they became partners, business partners. Either that or he worked for them. So it's kind of one of the two. And I think, we don't often think of, I guess we do think of Paul as a tent maker, but we don't, when you think of Paul, you sort of more think of him preaching. But, he was busy. He was busy making tents. He even says in his letters that even in the brief time he was in Thessalonica, he did that there as well. He worked there, so he must have been making the goods of his trade. Now, it says tent makers. I'm not sure what all that encompassed. Some of the commentaries say that, this includes all sorts of leather goods and things like that. And the tents he made, I don't think are what we would think of as tents. They're not recreational camping tents, and they're not necessarily like party or event tents. A lot of these probably had military uses or industrial uses. There's probably a lot more demand for tents than we might imagine. But anyway, he goes and he works with them. And so then we have Paul receiving some more good news now that he's in Corinth. So things seem to be going very well. In verse 6, Silas and Timothy return with good news from Thessalonica. This is verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so we read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy come back. Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians that when Timothy comes back, he comes back bringing good news. So we find this out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, but in this chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. So when we read this in Thessalonians, this is happening here in Acts while he's in Corinth. He's getting this good news. He's comforted to hear that the Thessalonians haven't given up, that they haven't abandoned their faith, even though they came to it in severe affliction. If you'll remember what happened in Thessalonica, there were the riots. In fact, there were the riots and the Christians there, not Paul and Silas, but the Christians there took the brunt of it. And so Paul had great concern for them, for his brothers and sisters there, because of what had happened to them, and because he was able to spend such a short time with them. But he was relieved to hear good news. He's going to write 1 Thessalonians to them while he is in Corinth. And I think some of the notable things he says to them in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So, he's telling them that you came to Jesus, you came to the Lord in much affliction. So he's got a common bond with them. Paul has certainly experienced a lot of affliction in his ministries and in his trips. But what happens is that in Thessalonica, the Christians there experience severe affliction. They're caught up in a mob. Some of them are probably, beaten. A lot of them suffer, I'm sure. And Paul is sharing a common fellowship in the suffering they've had, just as they share with Jesus, right? Because, actually, this is also from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, they even suffered the same thing that Jesus did. So if you recall what happened in Thessalonica is that the mob brings them before the ruler of the city, and they say that these Christians are preaching another king than Caesar. That's the exact same thing that happened to Jesus at his trial. You remember at his trial when the mob, when Pilate said, behold your king, and the Jews of all people then shouted, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So imagine Jews of all people to say that they have no other king than Caesar, when really they know their king should be God. But they turned on the Christians in Thessalonica the same way that the mob turned on Jesus at his trial. So Paul writes Thessalonians from Corinth. We read about his ministry in Corinth in verse 5. Says when Silas and Timothy come back, says Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So I think we get a bit of this what Luke means here when Paul writes back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And so when Paul writes back to them, he reminds them that when he came to them, he was a man on a mission. He spoke about one thing and one thing only. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And so that's what Luke is getting at here in verse 5. He says, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was the Jesus, or that the Christ was Jesus. And so again, I think we think about Paul, he's occupied with this, he's preaching this all the time, but he's also a tent maker. So how many of these sermons and how much of this preaching was probably done, as he's sweaty and working with his hands in a workshop. He's doing it everywhere he was, Luke says. So I think it's important to realize that, he's fully occupied with this, but at the same time, he has a job, he has an occupation. But that doesn't prevent him from being fully devoted to preaching the gospel. eventually, as happens everywhere else, the synagogue rejects him. So in verse 6, it says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I actually find what happens here to be a little humorous. So he very dramatically says, I'm done with you. You know, I'm done with you at the synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles. And where does he go? He goes across the street. So he goes across the street and he sets up at another man's house who was a believer. He sets up at Titius Justus's house. He says was a worshiper of God. So this was not a Jew, but he was a believer who had apparently been worshiping at the synagogue with the Jews. But Paul had evidently converted him to the Christian faith. And so Paul goes directly across the street from the synagogue and sets up house at Titius Justus's place. And not only does he do that, but he takes the leader of the synagogue with him. So he takes Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So this event, moving out of the synagogue, going to Titius Justus's house, converting the leader of the synagogue, and bringing him over with them. So you can imagine that the leader of the synagogue is no longer going to the synagogue. No, he's going across the street where Paul is. This was very influential, it says. So it says, when people heard about this, it caused many more to believe. So again, just as in Athens, he's not doing this. He's not being shy about it. He's not doing this out of the public eye. This isn't behind closed doors. People are seeing this and they're hearing about it. And it's very public. And I think it's also interesting just the impact that influence can have, right? So Crispus was an influential guy. I think influence is something we all need to think about. All of us have influence to various degrees, but influence played a big role, not just in Crispus's life, in fact, in many others who came to belief because of his story. That's the same thing that happened when Paul was converted, right? So Paul was converted. He didn't really spend much time in Jerusalem, but Luke tells us in Acts that the church in Jerusalem grew fast because of the story of Paul, because they heard about what happened with Paul, and they were so astonished and amazed by his story that it caused others to believe. I think that the same thing happened here with Crispus. Eventually, as happens with everywhere else, things come to a boiling point. The Jews at the synagogue have had enough, and in verse 12, they take Paul to Gallio, who it says was the proconsul of Achaia. Now, Achaia, we need to understand, is basically the Roman province of all of Greece. So Corinth is the capital city of Greece at that time. It is the most important city in the Roman Empire in Greece, and this man, Gallio, is the proconsul there. One of the reasons Gallio is important, again, because it allows us to pinpoint kind of when this happens. So there was an inscription that was found in archaeology at Delphi, and it mentions Gallio in his term and when he was proconsul in Corinth. And so we know that he was a proconsul in that his term ended in AD 52. And we also know that terms for the proconsuls weren't that long, maybe a year, year and a half. So we can only assume that Paul must have been in Corinth sometime in AD 50, 51, around that time. So another thing about Gallio is, you know, he's an important guy. This is an important position. He also has a famous family. So he's the younger brother to Seneca, who is probably the most famous philosopher of the Roman world at that time. Seneca was even the tutor to Nero. So Gallio is an important person. And Paul is taken before him. I think Paul is probably reveling his chance to speak to Gallio, thinking, all right, this is great. This is one of the most important people in the known world at the time. I'm going to get a chance to preach the gospel to him. Well, that doesn't actually happen. So Gallio doesn't even get to Paul. He doesn't even get to hear him speak, because what does happen is the Jews come to him, and then he says, well, you say this is illegal, but to who? So Gallio has this question of, okay, are the Christians Jews, or are they someone else that the Romans should care about and need to get involved with? Because remember, the Jews had an exemption under Roman law. Jews did not have to worship the Roman gods. More importantly, they did not have to worship the emperor. Apparently, there was an arrangement where the Jews would pray for the emperor, but they would not worship the emperor. And so Gallio concludes, let's see, he says, we'll do this and we'll end here. He concludes in 18, 14, and 15, he says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, for I refuse to be a judge of these things. So Gallio says, this sounds like an internal squabble among you Jews. And the important thing about this for the church is that because of what Gallio did here, now the church, the Christians, have the same legal protections that the Jews had, at least in Greece, at least throughout all of Greece. They are free to worship God. They are free to be Christians. And they are exempt from, just like the Jews are, exempt from the imperial cult worship, exempt from worshiping the emperor. So that was a big deal. This was a big win for the church there. And then just not to put too nice of a light on Gallio, Luke makes sure to point out that after this, the mob or the crowd had seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So again, we see mob rule, but it's not turned on the Christians at this point. It's now turned on Sosthenes, who is the sort of the new ruler of the synagogue. And we don't know exactly why they turned on him, but they did. And I think this is just yet one more example of, we see over and over again, Paul faces opposition. Paul is tried in some sort of sense, and then there's vindication. And so this happens over and over again, obviously with the help of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up there next time. So read chapters 19 and 20 for next time, and we'll talk about Ephesus. Thanks for your attention.